Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the firm foundation which you have provided us in your word. You have revealed yourself to us that we may know you, that we may know ourselves, that we may know our need for redemption, of forgiveness and peace with you. You have met our greatest need in your Son, our Lord. God, your word to us this morning is strong. It is a story that is difficult to swallow as we see the heaviness of your judgment. Would you help us to see the gravity of our own rebellion and the glory of your grace shown to us in Christ? I pray our time in this text this morning would push us to him who is our greatest delight. And it is in his name, the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. My vocabulary is heavily influenced by people close to me at different seasons of my life. Whether it's my parents, grandparents, my in-laws, former bosses, coworkers, parents of my friends, former pastors, teachers, roommates, for some reason, I pick up on their isms and verbal tics. Usually it's something I thought was funny at the time, and using them for better or worse until they become my own. Thankfully, these things don't make it to what comes out of my mouth publicly, because I manuscript nearly every word I say, and you would be looking at me sideways in confusion, wondering what I'm saying and where I'm from. But where things become humorous, also a bit humbling, is when my children now say some of the same goofy isms I picked up from others in my past. When what comes out of Mabel's mouth sounds just like Mr. Etherly, the ag teacher from high school, it's jarring to me and usually makes me laugh. It's almost nostalgic, but it does remind me to be careful of what I say, and mindless jabbering usually is not helpful. Adopting isms, verbal tics, is perhaps benign. Adopting sin patterns isn't. It can have lingering effects. Being mindless, aimless, is unhelpful at best. However, being functionally ignorant, disobedient, apathetic, rebellious, can be catastrophic. That has certainly been true and will be true in David's life. See, the lingering effects of rebellion can be bitter, especially when they are lived out in full, living, breathing color right in front of your face by people who share your last name. As we saw this morning in Sunday school and read earlier, Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, but God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If you plant squash seeds, you can expect to reap squash. Don't expect tomatoes, because they are not coming. Likewise, if you sow evil, pride, disobedience, and rebellion, don't expect respectful, humble, faithful, Christ-following generations to follow in your home. That is to say, if you mock your husband and act like he's a useless clown, you can pretty much bank on your daughter talking to her future husband in a similar way. If you treat your wife like she's a burden and avoid her like the plague, your sons are very likely going to do the same with their own wives. Can God redeem any of these things, and far worse, through Christ the Redeemer? You bet. He can, he does. With all of us, to varying degrees. And for those who follow Christ, it becomes an uphill battle of dependence to put off the old and to put on the new. No matter if our rebellion is what was observed in our households or what our little hearts desire to do all on their own, we are good at coming up with our own idolatrous desires with no help from anyone else. See, the results of sanctification, of putting off the old, putting on the new, are sweet as we become like our Lord. That is true, and the process of sanctification often stings. As we die to our desires and live in the pursuit of our Lord, putting off the old can feel like being skinned alive. And yet, our gracious King enables us to do so for his purposes and for his glory. Now, if it seems like I am applying the sermon and applying our Sunday school lesson before we even look at the text, it's because to a degree I am. It's all connected, which shouldn't be a surprise. And our text today grabs your attention in an almost distracting way. The wicked described here is especially heinous. It's one of the most nauseating chapters in the whole Bible. And it is written so vividly and so purposefully, it leaves very little for the imagination. And it is almost as if the narrator here is holding you by the face, forcing you to see what the king is reaping through judgment, what he has sown through despising the righteous judge. It is not pretty. But what has David sown? He has sown a functional ignorance of the word, which God describes as despising the word. David did exactly what he wanted to. Bathsheba looked good to him. He took her. He deceived her husband, trying to cover himself. And when Uriah proved to be too righteous for all that, he had him killed to cover up his tracks. See, to shrug off what God requires and commands is to heap upon yourself the consequences. It is never neutral. And as we saw last week, David knows his Bible. He's well-versed on what he wants to know. He's sharp in what suits him. He did not like the rich man in Nathan's parable who took what was not his. He did not like that the rich man had no compassion. He knew the word from Exodus 22:1 requiring a 4x restitution for killing another man's sheep. And he demanded that the man should pay. But there was, of course, a different standard when it came to David's own life. He was coveting another man's wife, taking another man's wife, and murder, all of which come straight out of the Ten Commandments. He appears dull in that which does not suit him. He conveniently ignores that which does not allow him to act like God. He is a champion for that which allows him to act like God over others. And so David uses the sword to kill Uriah. God told him in chapter 12, the sword will not depart from his house, 12:10, because you, David, have despised me. It is a personal defiance. There will be personal consequences. David's actions reveal a love of self that trumps a love of God. It's crucial that we see here that rebellion is not merely pleasing self, but demonstrates looking upon God himself with contempt, seeing the glorious Holy One as despicable. And so what we're going to see this morning in the following chapter is that there are lingering effects to David's sin right in his house. The defiance of David will be repeated in and through his own children. The Lord has taken away his sin. He did not die, yes, and he will eat the bitter fruit of his actions. See, David defiled the wife of Uriah, motivated by sinful lusts. His own household will experience the same. David murdered Uriah. His own household will experience the same. And all of it, the agents and the victims, are his own children. And so the focus of 2 Samuel 13 is the household of David. All the main characters involved are his own children and one shrewd nephew named Jonadab. What we're going to see here is household evil, household hatred, household judgment, and then finally, how the head of the house responds to it all. It reads like a story you want to turn off right from the beginning, because it is so clear where this is headed. And we are confronted with the grisly evil details, all as King David himself is confronted with the evil against him in his own house, just as the Lord promised him. See, the arrogance to think that we are the only ones who suffer from our choices is astounding. And while we don't see it today, the opposite is also true. This came up in Sunday school. That is, discounting the effects of perversion or perseverance is a mistake. Those who will grow and flourish and remain faithful because of our dependent faithfulness is likewise astounding. Both motivate us toward righteousness. But for now, here are the bitter effects in the life of Israel's king. We're going to look at 13:1-14. It says, now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed. Pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. She took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone get out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not to be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? As for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Ugh. There is evil in the house of David. The one who in 8:15 administered justice and righteousness for all his people now gets a full dose of justice and the effects of wickedness. The text begins with Absalom, as he is going to be the agent of household justice in a moment. But Amnon is actually the firstborn son of David. This firstborn will not be his father's rival. That's going to be Absalom. But like Absalom, Amnon causes much heartache in his father, David. He will be comforted after Amnon dies, and yet he will lament bitterly much later, when Absalom dies. It is almost as if gasoline has been tossed upon the evil fire David started as it begins to burn down his house. If it was not for the promise God made to David that his kingdom would be eternal, that his son, his descendant, would reign over it, you would think this is the beginning of the end for David, for God's choice for king. And the flames are consuming. We have gone from adultery in chapter 11 to now incest, making it all the more heinous and disturbing. But the narrator goes back and forth describing whose sister Tamar is. Verse 1, Tamar is Absalom's sister. Verse 2, Amnon's sister. Amnon says in verse 4, she's Absalom's sister. Verse 5, she's referred to as Amnon's sister. Again, 6, 7, 8, 10. Until Amnon owns the relationship himself in verse 11, he calls her my sister. She responds in 13, my brother. You cannot forget the relationship that is violated here in the house of the king. Just like in chapter 11, you could not forget the relationship David severed, the household he destroyed, as Bathsheba is consistently referred to as the wife of Uriah. David destroyed a household through wickedness. Now his own is imploding in wickedness. The sins of their father are repeated and amplified. In a similar way, the first generation outside Eden lived out the devastating effects of their parents' failure in Eden, culminating with sibling murder. So here with David, first we have incest and then murder, as we're about to see. There is evil in the house of David who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Amnon makes himself sick over his evil desires as it seems difficult for him to, quote, do anything to her. See, this is not about love at all, though he says so. All he wants to do is take from her what is not his and should never be. But his friend and first cousin Jonadab has the answer. This is not the kind of friend or cousin you want. Jonadab has the cure for Amnon's depression. It is not obedience to God at all, but through the deceptive satisfaction of his desires. The text describes him as shrewd. The word is normally translated wise. His wisdom, as James would say, is not from above, but rather is earthly, natural, demonic. And so Jonadab tells Amnon to act sick, go get his father, who happens to be the king, involved in this mess. Go get the one with authority to send your unsuspecting sister to come and serve you as you bait her in order to take her for yourself. In this whole mess, the only one who says what is true is the victim of the evil. As Amnon fakes his illness, Tamar is known by her service. Taking the dough, kneading, making, baking, taking the pan, dishing it out before him. She serves her way right into his evil trap, making it all the more sinister and disturbing. Even bringing them to his bed after he sends everyone away. There will be no witness of this evil. He is not ignorant. And once he tries to strong-arm her and demand her, she speaks the truth. She answers him, 12, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not to be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And the effects. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? As for you, you will be like one of the fools or disgraceful ones in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. See, she knows the ramification of the evil desires of Amnon. And she describes it using the same language used to describe the evil of Judges 19, an equally disturbing chapter. As the Levite's concubine is raped by the Benjamites, and her body is then cut up and sent to all the 12 tribes of Israel, to which they respond, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. And then the exhortation, consider it take counsel, and speak up. All of that happened during a day when, quote, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But now, in Samuel, unfortunately, there is a king in Israel, a king who took what was good in his own eyes. And yet another generation did the same. And as the reader, we are forced to consider it, take counsel, speak up. It is a similar folly and disgrace here in 2 Samuel 13. Amnon is a fool. He is a disgrace. And Tamar appeals to the king, trying to put herself at the mercy of the king, who also happens to be her father. See, her oldest brother shows zero mercy. She says, he, that is David, will not withhold me from you. But yet she knows the disgrace of what's about to take place. It seems like a last-ditch effort to talk sense into her brother, who has taken the bait of worldly wisdom of shrewd cousin Jonadab. She seems to be seeking protection in her father, the king, by telling her brother the king will satisfy his desires, banking that David would not. Amnon would not listen. And so now there is evil in David's house. It is evil that now turns to hatred in David's house. Pick it up in 15 to 22. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go away. She said to him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. 17, then he called his young man who attended him and said, now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her. Now she had on a long sleeve garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleeve garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. It is the great disappointment of wickedness in the pursuit of pleasure. It consumes you as it destroys you, never measuring up to expectations. The one who was the object of his love, as he made himself sick over her, now sickens him. His love has turned to hate after he does what is evil to her. That which is a gift for a married couple to enjoy and multiply has been twisted, abused, inverted, leading to shame, disgrace, death, and division. He calls her his sister in verse 11. And when calling his young man attendant to remove her from his presence, she has simply become this woman. But woman is implied by the translator. It's literally, get this out of my sight. She has become less than human to him, but rather an object to, verse 2, do something to. Amnon would not listen to her in 14. He would not listen in 16 when she says, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. See, it is the pursuit of evil that causes us to plug our ears to the voices of righteousness, only hearing that which satisfies our evil desires. It is perhaps a reason our Lord would often say, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the result is the devastation of Tamar. In response, she tears her garment. She puts ashes on her head, her hand on her head, as she cries as she leaves. She knows and has experienced this severe evil in the household as the object of Amnon's desire and now the object of his hate. Amnon hates his sister. Absalom hates his brother, Amnon. And it is Absalom who puts Tamar up at his house where she is desolate. We don't hear from her again. Though the next chapter, we see Absalom names his daughter Tamar, who is also said to be beautiful. See, both brothers own their relationship with their sister. But the question is, who will take responsibility for this sister? It's not the firstborn son. Amnon disgraces her. The one who is to take the mantle of responsibility abdicates such a household role and takes for himself satisfying the lust of his flesh. It is Absalom who takes in his sister who was desolate, devastated in his house. And so Absalom hates his brother because he has violated his sister. But unlike his brother Amnon, Absalom's hatred is quiet. Amnon's hatred toward his sister is vocal. Absalom is seething with his mouth shut. There will be justice, retribution in the house of David. There is evil, hatred, and now household justice with brother killing brother. Look at 23 to 29. Now it came about after two full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold now, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we would be burdensome to you." Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." The king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then put him to death. Do not fear. Have I myself commanded you? Be courageous, be valiant." The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. It's a similar song, different verse. If you recall, David tried to get Uriah drunk so that he would go back home to his wife, cover up his evil tracks. It didn't work. So he had him killed in battle. Here, his son Absalom lets Amnon get drunk at his sheep shearing party and has him killed. Absalom tells his servants to strike Amnon. David sent a letter to his servant Joab saying to put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle so that he would be struck down. Same word. Like father, like son. And now David has lost yet another son. He lost his youngest son, and now his, not his youngest son, son previous to Solomon, and now Amnon. The actions of David's sons are wicked reflections of his own. So how does the head of house respond to all this mess? Pick it up in 30 through the end. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground. And all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." 34. Now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, according to your servant's word." So it happened. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept. And also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, since he was dead. It is an eerily familiar scene as last week, with the king on the ground in mourning. Someone relayed that all his sons were dead. Thankfully, shrewd nephew Jonadab makes himself useful once more. It is just Amnon who is dead. Absalom has been planning this ever since he violated his sister, which was Jonadab's plan. The one who pushed this, notice, now tries to comfort the king in the face of it. He is not above patting himself on his wicked back. And when all the king's sons return, "Behold, the king's sons have come, according to your servant's word." So it has happened. Jonadab cannot hardly help himself from being useful. And so David weeps with his living sons over all the wickedness that has happened among his sons. Absalom flees, and David longs for him, though he is comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. The text says that Amnon went to Talmai, king of Geshur. This is his maternal grandfather. And Absalom is seeking refuge outside of the king of Israel. He's gone 3 years, and it is not going to be good at all once he returns, as the king continues to reap what he sowed. But David's response through this whole thing leaves you wishing for more. When talking to Nathan, David revealed he would rather someone else be obedient to the word than be obedient himself. Here, the king is passive and seems blind to everyone involved. He unknowingly sends Tamar to go assist her brother, not knowing the trap that awaited. He was very angry when he heard of all the matters with Tamar, verse 20, but he does nothing in response. His own daughter is desolate in Absalom's house for 2 years. His anger does not lead to action. The king who ruled with justice isn't in his own house. He also unknowingly sends Amnon straight into Absalom's trap. And he blesses Absalom, though he would not go join the party. Absalom urged him, literally broke through to him. David is pushed over, not leading, discerning, and wise, but pushed around by his own son, who is bent on the justice he would not seek himself. See, the king acted ignorant of the righteous word, despising the word and the God of the word. Here, he is ignorant of the evil right under his own nose. He is passive toward the hatred in his own house. And he remains passive until he can no longer plead ignorance. Then, the king simply weeps. See, the king of Israel is being used by his sons for their own evil ends, which in chapter 11 were his own evil ends. Satisfying the lust of his flesh and murder. It is heavy. The same one who prays in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," is paying dearly for the restitution he demanded of the rich man in Nathan's parable, all while revealing his need for a cleansed heart. This text vividly reveals the need for conversion. We do not need mere behavior modification principles, cleaning up our actions, towing some ever-moving line, using sweet words. Behavior modification is for training a dog, not living a life bringing glory to the Creator. We must be motivated for righteousness from the inside out. And as those fallen in Adam, we sin because we are sinners. That is what we do because who we are. We are hopelessly self-serving, lust-satisfying, glory thieves, apart from being made new creations in Christ by the Spirit of the living God. Here's the good news, that you are not a slave to the sins of your ancestors, as one justified by faith in Christ, the righteous God-man who sets us free. King David reveals there must be a righteous king. There must be a righteous king whose followers are able to become like his righteousness, rather than be stuck in godlessness as those in Adam. David's firstborn is a disaster. Absalom is going to be similar. His coming son, the promised one, will be the Savior. David is not the standard. He cannot enable conformity to the standard. God is, can, and does, thankfully, in Christ, the King. And as distractingly shocking as this text is, the glory of redemption is far more shocking. This text describes us, like it or not, but for the grace of God, making us what we are not apart from Him. If you don't believe it, just listen to the words of our Lord Himself. When he says, "You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable for the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Later, you have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Strong words from our Savior, to be sure. And yet, He enables the radical righteousness He requires. Paul would say to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." David's house is experiencing the full, devastating, deathly effects of sin. And it is in Christ, risen from the dead, who defeated sin's ultimate penalty, the descendant of David. He is the one who cleanses and covers the shame of the devastated. He is the one who gives life to the brokenhearted. And he is the one who sets the captives free to put off the old and to put on the new. Would you pray with me, please? God, what a Savior you are to save us from all we could be apart from you. We are humbled by this text. And we are especially thankful for the glory of redemption, setting us free from bondage to sin, setting us free to follow you in righteousness. You enable us to become like you. You cover our shame. I pray we would never forget it. I pray we would be ever aware and ever dependent upon you and all for your glory alone. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.